Well, there's a title for you this morning, The Contemplative Compassionate Christ. And we're going to look at that from Matthew 14, 13 to 23. It was a few months ago now. It was in my personal Bible reading as I go through the New Testament, and my heart was really struck, really stirred by the contemplation and the compassion of Jesus. And it really struck me that Jesus was a man who prayed, a man who needed to pray. For him, it was a priority to pray. He took out time to pray. But as we will see, his prayers were somewhat interrupted as well. As this section gripped my heart, there was a central thought that struck home. If Jesus, as the perfect Son of God, needed to pray, how much more do we need to pray? If the perfect Son of God needed to commune regularly with his Father, take time out to be with his Father, how much more do you and I need that? And then as I studied this passage deeper, it started to become clear that Matthew was framing this contemplation and compassion in a very, very significant way. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Then you go down to verse 23. After he had dismissed them, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. This is what theologians call an inclusio. It's where the start of a section and the bottom of the section have the same theme, the same note. It's sort of two bookends. So verse 13 and 23 are sort of two bookends. And what this passage does is it sort of brings us into the inner life of Jesus. Let me give you the first of my headings. Number one, the creatureliness of Christ. You and I are so often having to defend the divinity of Christ against false teachers who claim he was only a created being. But our danger today as Christians is that we don't contemplate the humanness, the creatureliness of Jesus enough. He was in his mother's womb for 9 months. He was a messy, mucus baby when he came out of the womb. He was crying his head off as he came into this world, which is why I have such a big issue against some of the carols that we sing, like Away in a Manger, which says the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. If I may be rather blunt, we Christians can sometimes write and sing such nonsense. What kind of a little boy was he? I think no doubt he probably ran around the synagogue on a Saturday with the other boys and girls, without falling over, scraping his knee. I wonder if Jesus ever broke his arm, like little boys and girls do as they fall out of trees. He was a boy that grew mentally, physically, spiritually. He learned to crawl. He learned to walk, to talk, to read, to write. He was a human baby boy that grew into a man. I wonder, was he tall or was he short? What was the color of his hair? What were the color of his eyes? Did he have a sweet tooth or a bad tooth? Just things we don't know. Came across in my study an interesting little book called The Infancy Gospel of Thomas. The Infancy Gospel of Thomas. It was written about 150 AD, second century, about 120 years after Jesus went back into heaven. And it was written by someone that was trying to fill in the gaps of Jesus' childhood, of which the Gospels give us very little idea. The book is heretical, as it portrays Jesus as a child of extraordinary divine powers, but was often very unpredictable. The stories mix miraculous acts, mischievous behavior, and early demonstrations of power. I'll give you three examples. The book says that Joseph, his father, was making a bed out of wood, but he cut it too short. And so Jesus lengthened the bed, lengthened the wood. It says that Jesus, as a child, healed, raised a dying child when they fell from the roof and healed one of his teachers who died. This one's interesting. Some people accused him of bad behavior. So Jesus cursed them and the accusers became blind. The book was rightly condemned as nonsense, as heretical by the church fathers. But we need to contemplate the humanness of Jesus. He got hungry like we did, like we do. He got thirsty. He got tired. He needed to sleep. He wept. He spoke. He sang. He grieved. He bled. He died. He may have got sick from time to time. He anguished. He was tempted. He was rejected. He was betrayed. He experienced joy. He loved. He prayed. And he did the most fallen of human activities. He died, but was risen from the dead. I don't know about you, but I really struggle to sometimes get my head around his creatureliness, because we do focus so much on the divine miracles of Jesus, on the exalted Lord Jesus now at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But it's his very humanness that allows us to go to him as Lord. Hear that? It's his very humanness that allows us to go to him as Lord, who knows us and yet was without sin. Here's an incredible scripture that's so pregnant with meaning. Hebrews 2, for this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Now, Jesus, of course, did not experience every single experience ever known to a human. Jesus did not experience what it was like to miscarry a baby. He did not know what it was like to lose a son to an accident or cancer. But he knew the grief of losing loved ones, like John the Baptist, as we will see. Very likely that his earthly father Joseph died when he was young. He would have known that grief of growing up without a father. Jesus was fully human, experiencing the reality of all of human life in its brokenness, except he didn't sin, which is why you can go to Jesus with everything on your heart. You can go to him with all your brokenness, all your pain, all your failure, all your sin, all your shortcomings, all your confusions, all your addictions. You can go to him. You see, he doesn't just know you as God. He knows you and feels you as the God who became man, fully human. And one of the most remarkable things about the humanness or the creatureliness of Jesus is that he was fully dependent upon his Father in prayer. So we have a look at the contemplation of Christ himself. Back to the scripture. Verse 13, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. And if you were listening carefully, Bob mentioned this. But what had happened? What had happened? Well, if you run your eye through Matthew 14, 1 to 11, you will discover that we have Matthew's account of John the Baptist's death. When Jesus heard what happened to John the Baptist, he withdrew to a solitary place to contemplate, to pray. The word solitary there in the Greek, it's a Greek word that can mean desert. It can mean solitary wilderness or even desolate. So Jesus, having heard about the brutal killing of his beloved prophet and disciple, he withdraws to contemplate this before his Father. Now, I want to ask you something. What are you supposed to do when you go to a funeral? What are you supposed to do when you go to a funeral? Well, you're there to remember the passing of the loved one. You're there to come alongside the family. You're there to perhaps remember some of the good memories you may have of that loved one. But you're also there to contemplate your own upcoming death. A funeral, in fact, is an extraordinary opportunity to contemplate that your moment of dust to dust is coming. You will be buried. You will be cremated. Funerals are there to help you contemplate your mortality, and that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Jesus and John were relatives of some sort, possibly cousins. If you want to get technical, half cousins. They were in the womb at the same time. Remember that? Mary, who is pregnant, she goes to visit her relative, who is Elizabeth. And Elizabeth says, as Mary comes in with the Savior of the world in her tomb, John the Baptist inside of her leaped for joy. You might remember that Jesus loved John. He called him the greatest man that ever lived. You see, Jesus needed time to grieve before his Father over the loss of a loved one at the hands of evil leaders like Herod and his illegitimate wife. You remember too, don't you, that Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, and we're told that Jesus loved Lazarus. He loved his two sisters, Mary and Martha. But also and profoundly, Jesus withdrew to a solitary place, a desolate place, because he knew that John's death was a foreshadowing of his own death. His death was coming. Jesus' death at the hands of evil leaders like the Romans and the Jews would come. He takes out to the solitary place in order to contemplate his own death, which would change everything. So, Jesus contemplated the very thing humans should think about when they lose a loved one. He needed time to process, needed time to think, to grieve, to weep, to unburden his heart before the Father. Again, I ask you, how much more do we need to do that? But here's the thing. John's death was tragic. John's death was unjust. It didn't change anything. Jesus is contemplating that his own death, tragic, his own death, unjust in a human sense, that his death would change everything. Jesus no doubt contemplated the loneliness of the atonement, because he who had no sin would become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So, I want to create a little funeral service for you, if I may. I want you to imagine, you can either close your eyes or you can just have a look at the screen. Do you imagine that you're sitting at a funeral service? And in that box, in that coffin, is someone who has died. A loved one. Perhaps as you contemplate and look at the coffin, perhaps as you close your eyes for a moment, you might just remember the grief. And that's what Jesus did. You might just remember the pain. It's the loss of a mom, a dad, a friend, a son, a daughter. You feel it? Just recall that grief, recall that pain. Yours is coming. Yours is coming as well. But then you need to look at his. You need to look at the death of the one who was laid in the tomb, whose life changed everything. And as we look at As we look at the death of Jesus, we need to hear the words that he spoke. When he said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing me will never die." Do you believe this? Do you believe this? So Jesus withdraws to contemplate both the death of John and his own. Have a look at the same pattern down in verse 22, 23. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. And later that night, he was there alone. Do you see it? John is murdered and he withdraws to pray, to have solitude and time. Now in verses 14 to 21, he's just fed the masses. He needs time to withdraw and pray and commune with his Father. Why does Jesus need this time? Well, he's exhausted from the crowds. It's the crowds and the crowds and the crowds and the crowds taking up his time. It's the disciples over and over. He keeps on emptying himself, keeps on giving, keeps on loving, keeps on teaching. Jesus needed time to step away, to stop, to think. I ask you again, how much more do we need that? So there is the creatureliness of Christ. There is the contemplation of Christ. Let's have a look at the compassion of Christ. So look at verse 13 again. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. But when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. Now, if we read this carefully, what you discover is that the contemplation of Christ, or the solitude that he so desperately desired, was what? It was interrupted. Do you see that? He withdraws to a secluded place, verse 13. What happens in verse 14? There's a whole crowd waiting for him. So much for the solitude that Jesus craved. He's tired. He's hurting. He's grieving. He's angry at the injustice against John. He just wants space with his Father. But the crowds just want more and more and more. They're not even there for the right reason. And it's John's account of the same feeding who gives us an insight into what the people were really after. Have a look at it, John 6:15. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So Jesus, in need of respite and rest, he's confronted by a broken, hurting, confused people. All they want is a Jesus that can fix their physical needs. And so verse 14 of our passage is so beautiful. He wants the time, he wants the respite, he wants the rest. He lands, he sees the crowd, and what happens? What happens? He has compassion. Compassion. What a picture, what a wondrous picture of the shepherd heart of God. What a wondrous picture of Jesus, who has such compassion on people. Despite his need for solitude and silence, he puts his needs aside. He sees the crowd. He's moved with compassion. And he fills their bellies, even though they are after him for the wrong thing. If you read the Gospels carefully, you'll see that the compassion of Jesus oozes out of Jesus all the time, doesn't it? Do you remember Mark 2? Jesus and the leper, filled with compassion. He reaches out and he touches the man. One of my favorites in Luke chapter 7, soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd, as always, went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out. It was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd again from the town was with her. But when the Lord saw her, well, his heart went out to her. And he said, "Don't cry." See the compassion? His heart went out to her. The selfless Jesus, again, didn't allow his need for time with the Father to eclipse the need of the crowds. Isn't it extraordinary? Just another incredible expression of the kenosis of Jesus. The emptying of himself. The giving of himself. Putting aside his needs. Denying himself for the sake of others. And I want to tell you this morning that this whole thing has challenged me and I hope continue to change me in some profound ways. Both as a Christian and as a pastor, I can be at the church office in the week, working on a sermon, needing concentrated time to study and pray and think. And suddenly somebody with a need comes into the office and honestly, sometimes my first response is, I don't need to be disturbed right now. I need the space to think and to write. But that person may have a need that only I can fill at that time. And Jesus wants me to have compassion on them. At home, I work at night very often. And a Saturday night is that sort of sacred space. It's where it's spit and polish. I'm doing the final polish and prep on my sermon. And occasionally, one of my sons will walk into the study at home and plonk himself on the chair and want to just wrestle out something in his heart. And I confess to you that my compassion, or the compassion of Jesus in me, is not there at that time. Not too long ago, this exact time, it's 10 o'clock at night, I'm tired, I'm exhausted, it's spit and polish, I'm finishing the sermon. My son walks in, he plonks himself down, and he says, "Dad, I want to..." And I turned around to him and said, "Son, I can't do this right now. I need to finish my sermon." The Lord has a way. Just this exact week. This week as I was prepping this passage, as I was writing this very paragraph, someone walked into my office who needed the compassion of Jesus through me and the staff. You know when the Lord's speaking, right? Turn off the computer. Put the books down. Stay present with the person in front of you. Now, please do not hear me say this morning that we always need to be on, that we always need to have the phone on, we always need to be available. But Jesus does want us to have hearts that respond compassionately to the needs around us when he brings them to us. And this feeding of the 5,000 plus, has really challenged me in another way. The gospel is the only power of salvation, right? Amen? The gospel is the only power of salvation to rescue people from sin, death, hell, and destruction and give them eternal life with God, right? Amen? But I've been shaped by a theology that says that we should always be compassionate, but it always needs to have the gospel on the end of it or tagged onto it. Like, you be compassionate, but you've got to get the gospel message out there as well. It really struck me. Jesus did feed the masses, though they weren't interested in what he had to say. They didn't even know who he was. They weren't after what he was offering, yet he fed them. See, God is good to the righteous and the unrighteous, to the good and the bad. He shines the sun on the evil and the not so evil, even if the gospel is not on the end of it. I'm going to show you two pictures. Now, please hear me. This is not a political statement. Okay? This is not a political statement. But I want you to see it. Now, whether this first picture is isolated or it's not isolated or whatever, there is a response that this picture should provoke in you. What should it provoke? Compassion. We're thankful for the ceasefire in Gaza at the moment, aren't we? But it wasn't too long ago. Again, it's not a political statement. But what were those trucks lined up? What were they doing? They were taking in what? Physical aid, physical food. It wasn't spiritual food. It was taking food into the suffering, the broken, the hurting, the dying, the maimed. Even if it doesn't lead to an outright proclamation of the gospel. Now please hear me again. The feeding of the 5,000, it was probably 15,000. It's 5,000 men plus women plus children. It's not to be used as some sort of framework for social gospel. But sacrificially giving to the emotional, physical, mental needs of others is an embodiment of Jesus Christ, who would ultimately lay down his life for others to give us the bread of life that would sustain us unto eternal life. You see, just at the right time, while we're still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely would anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Compassion is the embodiment of Jesus Christ, who ultimately laid down his life. And it's an extraordinary thing. You know, this feeding of the 5,000 plus, or 15,000, the only miracle, that appears in all four Gospels. Only miracle. Why? Because it's the tangible, verifiable, edible attestation to the identity of Christ. You can't fake it, right? There's no imposter here. There's no false prophet. There's no loony pastor like at BBC trying to fake walking on water. You can't do it. All four Gospels, that miracle, why? To attest to the identity of Christ, who is God, who becomes man, with the compassionate heart of God himself. And I want you to just imagine for a moment, can you imagine what that miracle looked like? Sitting there in thousands and one, take one loaf and you pass on, and one suddenly becomes two, and two becomes three, and three becomes four, five, six, and then the fish go around. It's one fish, two, three. There's a whole fishy thing going on there. Not incredible. But we are meant to see that Jesus is the what? He is the bread from heaven. He is the new Moses. As Jesus said to them very truly in John 6, he said, I tell you, it's not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven. That's Christ, and gives life to the world. And they said, sir, oh, give us this bread. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? So, fourth heading. Start to bring us home. What does it mean for us? Well, it means contemplation. So it means that we as Christians need to contemplate these things. Think about them. One, contemplate Christ's contemplation. I say to you again, if Jesus needed solitude, if he needed rest, if he needed to take time out, if he needed time and space before his Father to recuperate, to grieve, to think, to restore, to rejuvenate, how much more do you and I as his followers need that? Will you contemplate it? Before we what? Keep on rushing to the next thing. It's one very small application. This coming Wednesday, we have a prayer meeting at the church. 6 to 7 each, 7 to 8. Bread 6 to 7. We'll pray from 7 to 8. I'm inviting you to come, but you're not going to be alone. But can I invite you to take some time out of a busy week? Schools go back, it's going to be a rush and a bush. Busy homes, busy life, busy work, busy kids, busy. Take some time. Let's come and just, why don't we just come and bring your heart and we'll join our hearts together and we'll commune and pray to our Father. Contemplate Christ's contemplation. Here's a second. Contemplate Christ's compassion. Think about it. Look at his compassionate actions. Feel his heart. Feel his heart. The heartbeat of Christ. Look at his mouth, how he spoke. Gracious words. Look at his hands. Look at his feet. We want to be those hands and feet, don't we? We want that heart to beat more and more. Contemplate Christ's contemplation. Contemplate his compassion. And thirdly, contemplate Christ himself. So, who is he? Who is this man who can walk on water? Who is this man that can feed the masses? Who's this man that can make the lame walk, the deaf hear, the blind to see, the paralyzed to walk, the dead to rise? Who is he? Who is he that would give such bread? I am the bread of life, Jesus said. I'm the light of the world. I'm both the gate and the door of the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. Stop. Think. Contemplate. His contemplation, his compassion, Christ himself. And then hear these words again from our Lord, whether you've heard it for the first time this morning, whether you're hearing it for the thousandth time. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. I'm going to ask that we sing again as a wonderful song that just ties into this, and then I'm going to give you and then I'll close for us as we finish this time. Music team.